What a lovely day we have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and this day that you've made and given to us, Lord. All the blessings we have through Christ Jesus, we thank you. Lord, I thank you that we have this opportunity to continue in the study of your word. May it glorify you in what we say and the way we approach it, Lord. And I ask your blessings on this and ask forgiveness of sin for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're in our second study of the book of Isaiah as we work our way through this wonderful book. I'll call this lesson A Volunteer for God's Work. We'll be looking at chapters 5 and 6. As I did mention, I think, last time, the approach to this study is fairly a wide scope study, looking at two or more chapters at a time, which maybe will give us the flavor of it, but certainly not all of the things we could bring out if we did a more thorough verse by verse study. In the last study, chapters 1 through 4, we find Isaiah making prophecies, warnings against Judah and Jerusalem. And he warns that judgment is due. And he gives reasons that God is going to punish this people. And as Brother Gables pointed out, it was a helpful comment that this judgment was not so much eternal punishment as it was an invasion by an alien enemy. Although it would also be true that those who refuse to repent and would know the Lord would wind up in hell also. So that's part of it. But the basic thrust of it is the warning against the invasion. And he gave reasons for the judgment. This is a very brief review. And he said that they were more stupid than the oxen and the donkeys. This must have been a interesting thing to hear from this prophet. Your animals at least know where their food comes from. And you haven't got that much sense. They deal corruptly with the oppressed. There's a theme in the scriptures of being compassionate with the poor, with the widows, with the orphans. It flows through the entire scripture. And these people were not doing that. Their practice of religion, God had ordained a system of animal sacrifice, but it had become just routine. They went through the motions, but they didn't have any, for the most of them, didn't have a spiritual understanding of what they were doing. So it was just offensive to God, as he says in other words here. The city of Jerusalem had become a whore. Pretty strong word. The idea there was that the leaders were taking bribes. They sought after bribes, and there was no justice. The guilty were turned loose on the basis of bribes, and the innocent were being convicted. The land was, the rulers were like infants. The land was full of idols. The men are full of pride, and the women strut about in their finery. The loss of male inhabitants would be so great that seven desperate women will take hold of one man in order to remove the reproach of being unmarried. So that's quite an indictment, and that was all in the study we've looked at. God chose the people. And he brought them out of the bondage in Egypt. And before they went into the land of Canaan, Moses reminded the people that it was God's sovereign choice that determined their being the people of God. And I think it would be good if we just are reminded of that. In Deuteronomy 7, at verse 6, fairly long passage, but I think it sets the stage for what had happened to these people. They were so prideful in that they were God's people, and then and even at later at the time of the Apostle Paul, they thought they were exempt from God's judgment simply because God had chosen them for a purpose. So he writes Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him. By destroying them, he will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." And so said Moses to the people. God sent prophets over periods of time there. And the people were able to know what God would have, what would be God's will for them. And by the time of Isaiah, a lot of scripture was in written form. They had the priests. They were able to have that act. They had that available to them. But, and there always seems to be a but. Despite these great advantages, the people refused to submit to the only true God. They worshipped idols. They despised God's messengers. And those who will not repent, which was the majority, are going to suffer a just punishment. So, the contrast of Isaiah's obedience to the hardness of the majority of the people, we'll see that in chapter 6 at verse 8. We'll save that for a few minutes. It occurs to me that God always has a witness. In every generation, in every situation, as bad as things can be, God will have a people. He will have a man. He'll have a people that will remember him and honor him. It may be very few at times. As we did last time, and I hope this is not too burdensome, I'm going to just kind of read slowly through the text and let the text kind of speak for itself. And I'll encourage you to ask questions, make comments as we go. After I read a section, I'll give you some. We'll go back and look at a few of the verses and see what a little commentary on some of it. So, in Isaiah 5, beginning there, "Let me sing," and by the way, I'm reading in the ESV, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, or but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Isaiah has made a shift from a more or less a thus saith the Lord, a direct, to a parable. He calls it a love song about God's vineyard. And you don't have to look very far to find that in the Old Testament, the people of God are referred to as his vineyard. The husbandman of the vineyard carefully prepares the soil and provides everything for a fruitful harvest. And the harvest of grapes should have been sweet, but the fruit was bitter. This is in verses 1 and 2. God calls on the people of Jerusalem and Judah to judge between him and the vineyard. Was it reasonable for the owner of the vineyard to expect a harvest of sweet grapes? You see how the parable is flowing. God has done, bless these people with everything. And what have they done? Consequently, the owner of the vineyard declares that he will remove the hedge and the vineyard will be trampled down by enemies and left to ruins. The once lush and cultivated vineyard will become a wasteland. It will be overrun by briars and thorns, and instead of rain, there will be drought. Verse 7, again, that it gives the meaning of the love song about the vineyard. Instead of sweetness of justice, there's the bitter fruit of bloodshed and corruption. So this is the picture that Isaiah gives in this form of a love song. Continuing in verse 8 to 10, woe to those who join. This would be under the heading of their greed. What is Isaiah dealing with here? Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Now, I did some little research. A bath here, where it says 10 acres will yield but one bath. That's a liquid measure in Hebrew. It contains 8 gallons and 3 quarts if we use our common measure. So that's a fairly large quantity. But he says 10 acres will only yield one bath. So you'd think 10 acres of a harvest would produce great amounts. And he says it will only produce one bath. And then an ephah It also is a measure, a unit of measurement, and it refers to the grain. One is to the liquid, one is to the grain. And an ephah is equivalent to the bath. So they're equivalent measurements. One is liquid and one is for grain. So he says, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. So what's the problem here? They were greedy. At the expense of the poor, they were grabbing up all the land, putting house to house, field to field, and no matter how much they had, they weren't satisfied. They wanted it all. They wanted more. And so this greed was causing them to ignore the poor. The poor were the ones suffering because of what they were doing. And so the resulting judgment will be that the large and beautiful houses, verse 9, of the wicked will be left empty, and no one will be there to care for them. And in spite of their greed, all of the land they amassed, all their wealth, will not increase. So this is his statement of judgment there. And the next subject he takes up, he dealt with greed. Now he's going to deal with drunkenness. Verse 11. Now, this is some interesting imagery here. Isaiah had a way with the Lord, had given him a way of expressing things. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile. For lack of knowledge, their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exults in her, man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze in their pasture, and the nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. I'll make some comments on this section in a minute, but we skip down to verses 22 and 25. We'll come back to the inner, what we skipped in a minute or two. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuge in the midst of the streets. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Just a few comments. Back in verse 11, after denouncing the greed, Isaiah turns to drunkenness, and especially among the leaders. They got up early to start drinking, and they continued on into the night. So that was, I guess, a characteristic. In verse 22, he describes them as heroes at drinking wine. and valiant men at mixing strong drink. They were accomplished at injustice and corruption. He said, y'all got good at that. They acquitted the guilty for a bribe, and the innocent were deprived of fair judgment, verse 23. Because of their rejection of God and His laws, the people will be exiled, in verse 13. The leaders will starve and suffer thirst. There's a contrast here in verses 14 and 15 between that and the glory of the Lord in verse 16. And then verse 17. The once beautiful land will become pasture for sheep, and nomads will dwell in the abandoned ruins. And then the verses 24 and 25, the wrath of the Lord is seen like a brush fire. When you have a lot of dry material, you've seen these pictures on, I'm sure lately on the TV, some of these fires out in the West where there's just acres and acres of really dry material, and it's like a storm as that flame moves through. Earthquakes will come, and he says dead bodies will cover the streets as refuse. So this is again a very solemn picture that Isaiah is painting. We'll come back to that section we skipped. On worldly wisdom is what this is about, verses 18 through 21. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords, ropes, or cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. And this is, look at how he's picturing these people. He's warning them of judgment. And what's their reaction? Bring it on. That's exactly what they're saying. So he says, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, can you picture a person so far gone that when warned, they just stand up and say, well, come on, God, bring it on. Just do your best. That's the picture. And then verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So he's making these pronouncements against people who are arrogant. They taunt God. They ridicule his warnings of judgment. He says they're so caught up in their sin, they're described as being bound with cart ropes. They're just being pulled along by their sin. And they're so far gone in the depths of sin that they can't tell good from evil. I can't recite all of it, but there's a thing I saw on the internet yesterday. Somebody, and I can't even think of the man's name, the preacher. But it's a fairly long piece on what's happening in America, and it's calling evil good, and we're there. America is there. Over half of the children that are born in America are born out of wedlock, and that's okay. According to our culture, there's nothing wrong with that. Can you imagine that? Over half of the families, they're not families, over half of the children are not in homes where there are two parents. And that's, again, that's okay. Marriage is being defiled. The institution of marriage is, there's an effort underway to destroy it. A man and a woman? Well, yeah, but what about a woman and a woman, or a man and a man? And folks, I don't want to be too graphic here, but if you can do that, then you can have any arrangement and call it a marriage. You know where I'm headed with that. I'll just push. Homosexuality is good. You dare not say that's wrong. I mean, what, Jim? Why would you say that's wrong? Well, the Bible says it's wrong. Well, that don't mean anything anymore. And abortion, I could spend the rest of the day talking about the evils of abortion. And so, yeah, Isaiah was talking to some people, what, almost 3,000 years ago, 800 years before Christ. And he says, here's where you are. You call evil good and good evil. And you call darkness light and light darkness. And you call what's bitter sweet and sweet bitter. They just have everything turned upside down. And what this preacher was saying, I wish I could think of his name, but he said, how do you pray for a country like America? How do you pray for us? Lord, we don't care. We're not going to listen to you. We're going to do our own thing, but we want you to protect us. Lord, we don't care what your book says. We're going to do it the way we want to do it. But Lord, keep us from being overcome by our enemies. And I would, why? He said, and I'm going to have to look his name up when I get home. We need to pray for repentance. That's the only thing that's going to help this country, is honest, godly repentance. Because we're just, if you think Jerusalem and Judah was in bad shape, no worse than where we are. Probably not as, in a sense, as bad. I mean, there weren't as many things going on, maybe. Anyway, that's the way it is. And the invasion is coming. I'm going to jump now to verses 26 through 30. He will raise a signal for nations afar off. In other words, God's going to turn them loose and whistle for them to come from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So he has gone into these judgments. He's picturing here the fall of Judah. The day is coming when the troops of the enemy will come in like savage lions. They roar at their prey. They drag them off to devour them. And once the invasion starts, there will be no stopping it until justice is done and evil is overthrown. So this is what Isaiah is telling the people. Any thoughts on chapter 5? We went through that pretty rapidly.
If you say anything of a boy choice against this today in the application you're making, why you're immediately pegged as a right-wing extremist, and that's the end of the discussion.
Yes, and you're accused of having hate.
Your view is not worthy of listening to.
And it's hate speech.
Yep.
I mean, the idea that you would speak against some of these things yep. that are accepted.
Another thing, there's a new sign down here where we get off the interstate to come to church here. It's a church sign. It says, "We're here to love you, not to judge you." That speaks multitudes of the love message that's going out, and it's not biblical love at all, but it's no judgment. Saw something the other day that struck my mind is that the first expression in the catechism is, "What is the chief end of man?" And it's to glorify God and enjoy Him together. But that has been switched today to, "What is the chief end of God? To love me and make me happy."
Yeah.
And that is a good description. That's why, as you mentioned, that's all God is out there. God bless America. God bless Israel. I mean, it comes mm-hmm. from Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
We want to live like the devil, but we want God to protect us.
Well, back to your mention of that sign. That is a statement of postmodernism. One of the tenets of postmodernism is no moral judgment.
Mm-hmm.
You absolutely cannot make a scripturally based moral judgment against anything. I mean, the most heinous things that men and women can do, well, you don't really understand their situation. You don't really know what was going on. Without getting into too much comment on this, but the thing on the news, this recent thing, is to me is just where this stepmother and grandmother, little girl comes home on the school bus, and she's got an allergy or some kind of reaction to chocolate, but she had eaten, she's what, 9 years old, she ate some chocolate. They run her to death. They make her run for 3 hours and she drops dead. Well, that's wrong. I can make a moral judgment on that. I don't care what else is going on in that situation. I'm not going to be on the jury anyway, but I just disqualified myself because I've already decided that what the little girl would not on her own get out there and run herself to death. She had to be forced to do that. That's just one example. I mean, again, we could go on and on with examples of what's happening in this culture.
You mentioned the drunkenness on one of the documentaries the other evening. It states that, according to where they get these figures at, is that 1 in 10 Americans over the age of 12 are addicted either to alcohol or drugs. 1 in 10 over the age of 12. And that you connect that with the 50% that are born outside of wedlock.
Mm-hmm.
How long, I was thinking of the parallel the other day when they were thinking that some of this refuge from Japan was starting to wash up on
the tsunami
the West Coast.
That's finally washing across the ocean.
Yeah. Look, this tidal wave of 50% of children. What can you expect out of 50% of the children with no parental,
no model
oversight?
Yeah.
And 1 in 10 over the age of 12 is addicted to something. Where is the health system and the court system and the prisons? How are they going to be able to handle this tidal wave that's on the horizon out here?
I know, I said, I'm sure Pam does, where you've got these kids coming from these homes that they're either a single parent or that they have three, four stepmothers on either side, and they're remarried and have three or four. And there's no discipline because mom and dad both have to work, and then they go to auntie's house or somebody else's house. And then there's trouble in the school, and you call home, and there's nobody to report it to, so they walk around all day long with the vice principal because they can't behave in the classroom, and it just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on, and it's just tremendous, and you think, this is elementary school. I would hate to see them when that they get up in high school, because it's just going to be 10 times as bad.
I've related this before, just I'll be brief with it, but one of the things I did as a volunteer back when I worked for the phone company, they asked men, and I was one of them, to go to this Washington Elementary School over here in inner city Birmingham, and predominantly black. And the reason I went in there and read to the first grade. Just sit down with a group of kids, and they sit around, and they told me the reason is that these children have no male presence in their life. So they wanted to expose them to a grown man who would relate, you know, could talk to them, and I loved it. I mean, I've never seen a better behaved bunch of little kids. They were clean. They raised a hand to be permitted to talk. When they went down the hall, they walked in line. That principal over there had some control. But that was quite an experience. But the point was that these children, first graders, almost all of them were being raised by their grandmother. And that was just what was going on. And that's just one school and one city.
The text of the seven women taking hold of one man, wanting a marriage, of the shortage of men,
yeah,
when they will die in the battle that's mm-hmm. about to on the horizon out here. Well, look at the orphans and the children that don't have any male.
Mm-hmm.
And then you see the leaders, then where are the leaders going to come from? And I think somewhere in there you read that they'll be ignorant.
Be like infants.
Yeah, that is the adults, yeah, then, well, that are trying to lead the nation after the calamity has hit, will have the mentality of children.
Somber. All right. That's good. It gets a little better in chapter 6. Isaiah's tone will shift from warnings of judgment, and he's going to now tell us how he was called into the service of the Lord. While his countrymen rejected God, Isaiah was humble and responded in faith. So I'm in chapter 6 now. In the year that King Josiah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This is a vision. I pointed this out in the last lesson. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, and he's seated on a throne. He is the king over creation, the judge of creation. The apostle John, this is what I pointed out last time, in John 12:41, in referring to Jesus, he says, this is who he saw. He saw the Lord. He saw Jesus, as it were. The vision is of a throne, and the seraphim literally are the burning ones. They're brilliant spiritual creatures. They serve as God's servants. And they each have six wings. Some suggestion of what this means. They cover their faces, and this represents reverence and awe, humility before God, even these celestial beings. Two wings cover their feet, suggesting humility. And two allow them to fly. And they're always praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You can find this throughout the scriptures. I've had an occasion or two, and I've seen it on television a time or two, where some man boasts about his speaking to God or God speaking to him, and here's what happens when a man really is in the presence of God. He acknowledges his sinfulness. He is subdued. And even the holy seraphim cover their faces. Even these sinless ones in the presence of God have that awe. And Isaiah is struck down with his own sinfulness. Isaiah confessed his sin and his need to be cleansed and purged of sin. Now, there's nothing recorded about Isaiah of any great moral wrongs. I mean, he's a man. He's a sinner. So, but I think there's nothing that I can recall of Isaiah in his personal life that would be that awful. But he's still a man. He's still a sinner. He confesses his need to be sin, to be cleansed. And this is symbolized, this burning coal. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, this burning coal taken off the altar, and what did the altar symbolize? The sacrifice. The sacrifice for sin. And so this is all symbolic, but the burning coal touches his mouth symbolically. I don't think he was literally burned. His sin is atoned for, and now he can praise God and declare God's glory to the people. So we have that. One commentary says the mouth was touched because it was the part to be used by the prophet. What weapon did he have? He just had his words, his mouth. And thine, this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, and thine iniquity is taken away, implying conscious unworthiness of acting as God's messenger. Isaiah did not feel qualified to take on this task. And thy sin purged, again from this commentary, thy sin literally covered, not by any physical effect of fire to cleanse from sin, but in relation to the altar sacrifices of which Messiah, who here commissions Isaiah, was in his death to be the antitype. It is implied thereby that it is only by sacrifice that sin can be pardoned. Isaiah is commissioned, or his commission is affirmed in verses 8 through 13. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Note the plurality here in the Godhead. Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Here am I, send me. Go and say to this people. Even though God is sending Isaiah, he tells Isaiah that the people will neither understand nor accept the truth. He's going to tell them. He's going to be faithful to them. But they're not going to listen. The result will be they simply will harden their hearts. Their spiritual hearing will be dulled and their spiritual vision will be clouded. But he's to continue preaching. How long? Till it all comes to pass. As discouraging as this must have been to Isaiah, God gave him hope that a remnant would survive in verse 13. After the fact, looking back in history now, after the fact, we can see that this must refer to a small number of the Jews that returned to Jerusalem after their exile in Babylon. They would not be completely destroyed, but there was a small number. And then the mention of the terebinth and the oak trees is to show that even though they may be cut down, the stumps may sprout shoots and live again. Judah, at this point, is as good as dead. But in mercy, God will bring a remnant back to life. Any comments on this? Any other thoughts?
It's always that principle of that remnant.
Yes.
And I think that, I guess it's your view of prophecy, but to me that is the focus of God. It's not on the mass, but it's on a portion. You add all those portions up, you get a number in Revelation which no man can number. But I think that's been the way from the Garden of Eden all the way through, and I see that's the way it shall be till the eternal state.
Yeah, at any given time in a generation, yeah. It seems like the majority are not interested in God. But he always, as I said earlier, he always has a people. He's going to have a witness. Yeah. And that's a theme throughout, yeah. Anybody else? Well, all right. We'll get through early.